With that, let's turn to our scripture reading for the day. And we're in Micah, and we're going to read a little bit more of what we did already for this Advent. We're in Micah 5. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 926 for the ESV and 1445 for the NIV. Again, Micah 5. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go through 5a. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace.
It's on. I want to say thank you to the choir. That was a great blessing. We heard Handel's Messiah last night, and that was powerful. I can tell you, you guys were nice, and your volume and everything was good, and the song was beautiful. So you guys could be rivaling. We'll just volunteer you all to show up next year for Handel's Messiah. You know, I love going to the Handel's Messiah. My wife has gotten me there, and this year I actually could understand the words, which is always helpful. If you've ever been there and they sing in that operatic voice, sometimes you don't catch everything. But they put the words up on the screen now, so that's good. And so we were out amongst all the people. I think everybody was in Pittsburgh last night, and I'm not kidding about that. The Nutcracker was on at the same time the Handel's Messiah was on, and then the Penguins played. And so what's that? We used an app that was for parking. That was pretty cool because the lot said full, but you can do this app. If you want to know what it is, you can come and ask me later. I have it on my phone. I can't remember what it was last night, but it got us in. And so all we had to do is scan it to get in and scan it to get out. And pay attention to the red light in the parking garage. I didn't. That means somebody else is coming down. It was okay. It was okay. Nobody died. So I do need to tell you one thing. We want to say Becky Hummer didn't fall on the ice. She actually fell here at church. She got up on a chair and was trying to grab something, and she fell, broke her wrist. But she's fine. I asked her yesterday. We'll have her back playing that piano. We're not going to let her rest. And I'm kidding, for those of you. But she is fine. She's going to have to go see a surgeon on Monday, so pray that she's going to be okay and that she'll have full use of those fingers to play the piano again. And pray for Russ. Russ's brother hasn't been doing well, so if you could pray for Russ as well. And I just wanted to continue to pray for the Tribuco family as well as the Cook family who lost loved ones this past couple weeks here. So we pray for them and others. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to you, we lift up those that has passed away, and we thank you for their lives. As we see what's written after we pass from this earth, it's amazing how you use our lives, how you take ordinary people and do extraordinary things. And so we pray and thank you for faith and ministry. We thank you for the simple question, do you know Jesus? Have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? We thank you for those questions when they're asked by people who can't get out and move around like they used to. But every time they come around, somebody comes around, they ask them, do you know Jesus? We pray, God, and thank you for that. As this morning we celebrate the birth of your Son and the journey of hope, the hope of Christ. So we pray, God, that that hope would be alive. Let's pray for the Cook family. We pray, Lord, for the Tribuco family and those that have lost loved ones this year. We pray that you would bless them in this message of Christmas. We thank you, Lord, for everyone here. We pray for Becky, and we lift up Russ, and pray for others that have had surgeries, Dion Callie, Joanna Smarchek, and others, Josh Bounds, Father. I pray, God, that you just bless them and be with them as they recover. Thank you for all the work that was done in Laurelville, for the fun and the mud and all the things that they got to do. We thank you, Lord, for Scott and his team of people that went. And pray, God, for your blessings for the seeds that were planted and the kids that went. We pray for your help this morning as we walk through this story in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about Bethlehem, the journey of hope goes right through Bethlehem. And it's kind of hard to ignore when we think about it. But that's what our sermon series is called. And our title of our sermon this week is Christmas in Bethlehem. I know that I don't know what it would be like to go to Bethlehem now. I think it's very difficult. It's a very difficult situation with people that have been kidnapped. And the celebration that normally goes on is not, I wouldn't say, I think it's been coded in the backdrop of darkness. And it has been that way since a long time, centuries. It goes back as we think about Bethlehem. Philip Brooks does not ring a bell for most Americans. He was born on December 13, 1835. Brooks first gained widespread notice for his eulogy of Abraham Lincoln in April 1865. But not many people know that or remember about his eulogy. But during the Christmas season, his poetry rings in our ears and rises from our voices. For Brooks wrote the lyrics to O Little Town of Bethlehem. And he wrote a song that was about the most significant person that's ever walked the earth. And according to the story, Brooks traveled on horseback between Jerusalem and Bethlehem on Christmas Eve. And he was inspired to write the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, for Sunday school children. And he wrote that song and for a Sunday school children at his Philadelphia parish, Holy Trinity Church, following a pilgrimage to Bethlehem in 1865. According to British hymnologist J.R. Watson, he said the hymn was printed on an informal leaflet in December 1868. And then, but 3 years later, in 1871, it was part of the Sunday school hymnal. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, as we think about that, we think about Bethlehem. Why was Christmas in Bethlehem? Well, that's because God wanted it there. That's why. We would not have heard of Bethlehem if God's little lamb had not been born there. A little lamb was born in Bethlehem. And the great I Am was born that day, who was the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. So it's important for us to see the significance of that, that Jesus came at the backdrop of sin and sadness and death. And he brings life and light and hope to the world. And so God sent Jesus, the little Lord Jesus, into our world, who by his birth and death made it possible for those who die physically to live eternally. I got that. That's a quote from David Jeremiah. I heard him say that. It rolled off his tongue so easily, I had to go and listen to it several times before I could get it. But here it is again. God sent Jesus into the world, who by his birth and death made it possible for those who die physically to live eternally. That's us. We all die, and we all want to live eternally. He was the Son of God, and yet he became the Son of Man and the Son of Mary of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is mentioned more than 40 times. I read that's 50 times. You always get those numbers, and people's numbers are not always matched up. But I just want to say that when we think about this, when we think about people in our lives, When we think about it being mentioned, Bethlehem is kind of this little small town that we don't think about, we don't link. But there's a thread, a red thread of Jesus all the way back in the history of the Bible, starting in Genesis. In Genesis, Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, and you can still go see her tomb today. Jacob recalled her death in Genesis 48, 30 years later, before he gives his last blessing to his two sons. He says in Genesis 48, 7, "As for me, when I come from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. Bethlehem is also known as the city of David, the city where David's family home was. 1 Samuel tells us about David was anointed king. Here he is out in the fields and the pastures around Bethlehem. And Samuel, the one who was to anoint the king of Israel, asked David's father, "Do you have any more kids?" And he said, "Well, I got David out in the field. David's young. And here's David, out of sight, out of mind, mainly. And yet God said, no, that's him. That's the one I want." And so from the pasture to the palace, David became a king, a shepherd boy who became a king. The city is sometimes called Bethlehem of Judah or Bethlehem Ephrath to set it apart from Bethlehem of Zebulun. So God not only gave us the town, he gave us the region that it's in specifically so that we could locate that thing. I'm always amazed by that. God knows where we live. And he sets us down in the places that he puts us and puts the boundaries around us. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, right around there, you can see that for yourself. That he puts us down, that you're not here for just willy-nilly. You are here for a purpose. God places you here. So don't write yourself off. God sees where you're at. He knows where you're at. And he knew where Bethlehem was. In the 8th century, we read this prediction by Micah. Micah predicts the birth of our Savior. And so it's more than 700 years before Jesus is born. And people try to explain it away and try to get rid of it, but that's what the Bible tells us, because Micah wasn't just guessing. Can you imagine if someone 8 centuries before Christ is born, and he points to a little town to where exactly where Christ was going to be born? That would be nearly impossible to do, but he did it. Because he wasn't just guessing, he was being led by God's Spirit. The Bible says in Micah chapter 1, right out of the gate, it says he was... The word of the Lord came to him. That's what it says. And he prophesies these words, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you got to watch. I try to say that sometimes in the Hebrew guttural, and you just never know what could happen. So I never do it. I'm always tempted. But it's Ephrathah, "who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." And Matthew quotes him. You remember that when the prophecy clock of God struck midnight, Caesar Augustus was moved to put out a decree that all the world should be registered. God didn't forget about his prophecy. God remembered, and this king who's wanting to do a census, he takes this first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and he wanted all to be registered, each to his own town, which made Joseph and Mary have to go where? To Bethlehem. And so it's an amazing thing that God moves them back to Bethlehem. We know God's red thread of prophecy and our Savior comes through Bethlehem, and so we see this prophet quoting Jeremiah, who refers back to Rachel. In chapter 2 of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under." What's amazing is that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah 31:15, going back, talking about Rachel's children. And Rachel was mentioned back in Genesis 35 and Genesis 48. That's an amazing thing to see, how God's red thread of Jesus is throughout their Bible. So how fitting it is for God's lamb to be in Bethlehem. In Matthew's verse, he says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This is Matthew quoting back from the gospel back to that prophet. God's lamb was born in Bethlehem in the backdrop of sin and sadness and death and darkness. Do you know that the lambs of Passover are raised outside of the little town of Bethlehem? The destiny of the world is wrapped up in God's little lamb. Your destiny and mine are at stake. And Micah is God's patient prophet. Now, I call him that for a reason. You'll see why at the end of our service here. That he is comforted by God. And even though he is called by God to give a message of comfort for the and the afflicted, he's to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable with God's message. He starts out in chapter 5 telling the people to get ready. He says something very interesting. You have an army at your front door. Look at chapter 5, if you will. Help me, help you, and you help me, help the person up here. When you help me, I'll help you. And so, got it? Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, now muster or marshal your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. And then he goes into, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. So what in the world is going on here? Not Merry Christmas, muster your troops. And when we think of Christmas, I think most of us could come up with a list of things that we want for Christmas right now. But what does God want for Christmas? What does God want for us to catch out of the Christmas story? Because that's what's really important. You ever thought about what God wants for Christmas? Well, I think we can see, first of all, God wants his people warned. And we see that in Micah's chapter here. He gives some lessons from the past here. He says the word of the Lord has come unto him to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham in chapter 1. Ahaz, the king of kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Look what he says in Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under his, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Verse 9, it says in chapter 1, for her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah, and it has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go forth from you into exile. That's a pretty stark statement when you think about Christmas, isn't it? I mean, you got muster your troops, and then, but you, O Bethlehem, and we pull that out, don't we? We like pulling that out at Christmas time of God's prediction of Christmas coming. But in the context, it's in the context of judgment. It's the context of God wants his people warned to learn the lessons of the past. And the problem is, why is it so harsh? It's because idolatry rules the day. Go back to chapter 5, verse 13. The people, they insisted on worshiping the works of their hands. Now, people today, we may not carve out statues and bow before them, but certainly we have lives that we have manufactured cars, clothes, houses, money. We can all fall prey into the habit of ending up serving those things and sacrificing for those things that we worship. In other words, we will do whatever it takes to have the money, to have the cars, we will sacrifice. Sometimes I've seen people sacrifice their families for those things. I've seen people sacrifice their relationship with the Lord for those things. That they don't have enough time for God. They can't move God into their lives. That God's kept outside on a spoke instead of at the center of their lives. And Micah warns the people of that day that God would come. and that they are going to be crushed not under his footsteps on the mountaintops because of his righteousness. Mark Dever, commentary, he wrote, change in moral standards, change in are changes in religious practice that Christians in America have found church shopping a way of life. That 1 in 7 changes churches each year. And 1 in 6 regularly rotates among churches. The process theologians, as they are called, teach that God changes. He too is developing and changing, along with everything else in the universe. And many people promote the idea that God is so removed from us, so different from us, that they think God is more like a force than a father. That's just like kind of cold water hitting you in the face when it comes to Christmas. Come on. Dever's kind of raining on our parade here, but he's actually calling something to our attention, that we have to be careful that we don't get into this idea of kind of church just needs to be shaped the way I feel like it ought to be shaped. But what does God want from us? What does God want? God wants his people to learn the lessons of the past and stop worshiping the works of their own hands. The people begin to drift like a cork carried away by the current of the day. 1 Peter says this, for it's a time of judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins with us. What will the outcome for those who do not belong to the gospel of God? So, you know, we are his kids. And that's where the discipline starts, right? I mean, isn't that the way you are in your own family? You know, I'm going to take care of my kids. You know, they're going to have to listen to me first. I'm going to make sure they understand. And so we have to learn the lesson that God wants from his people here. He wants them warned that we should learn from the lessons from the past and not repeat the same mistakes. Secondly, the reason why he wants them warned is that they're drifting into darkness. There's an encroaching darkness. If you look at Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. It's one thing to do things that are wrong, right? But if you're sitting there planning and plotting overnight while you're laying there sleeping, then you've got a problem. When the morning dawns, they perform it. In other words, they go out and do it because it is in the power of their hand. Look what it says there. They covet the fields and they seize them and the houses and they take them away and they oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And so as we see this happening, the people are being oppressed. Their stuff is being taken. The people did not like hearing this. How do you think people respond to that kind of preaching? When Micah's day, they didn't like it. The people didn't like hearing all this bad news being confronted by it for their sins. They'd become comfortable in their lifestyle. And comfort leads to complacency. And they didn't want to hear him to preach about it anymore. Look at verse 6. It says, do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, we're all right. What are you getting so bent out of shape for? We're not that bad. You ever heard somebody say that? The reason why they don't come to church is they'll say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I've heard plenty of people say that. That's their justification for their lives. They think, well, I don't murder anybody. Right? You ever heard somebody say that? So they don't want to hear it. So Micah asks them in verse 7 there. He says in verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In other words, that's that old thing, what God said to Cain and Abel, where he told it to, was it Cain that he said, won't it go well with you if you do the right thing? You do the next right thing? If you don't get all shook up. So these are words of warning, but they've encroached into darkness. And their corruption has led to their leaders. And so the idea here is that it's getting worse. Verse of chapter 3, verse 2, they hate good and love evil. They love their sin more than God. And in verse 11, it says, its heads give judgment. In other words, their leaders give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they have been totally corrupted. They've become complacent to the point that they think God's on their side. He has no problem with the way they're living. And then in verse 12, it says, therefore, because of you, Zion, God says to them, you shall be plowed as a field, shall become a heap of ruins in the mountains of the house, a wooded height. They were devouring the people instead of helping them. They refused to serve unless they were paid. It was the sin of covetousness. The prophets were preaching what the people wanted to hear, all is well. Nothing will happen to us. But what's really clear, all is not well. And so when we think about Bethlehem today, all is not well. There is darkness. There is sin. And sin causes corruption, the decay. And as we look at this, it just causes us to be alienated. There's confusion and chaos. Sin separates us. Alienation. In verse 4, he says, he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them. In verse 4, it says, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Do you remember when I told you that the Lord sometimes backs away from you? I don't know if you remember that or if you're a part of this church or you've heard me say that in the past, but I talked about that. And some of you looked at me like you're shocked at that. But here you have it, where God is backing away. He's making them feel his absence. He's not responding to them. Look at verse 5 there in chapter 3. Thus the Lord says concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat and declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. In other words, they're crying out, but they can't get any answers. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips. And this is upsetting. Godly people are not to be found. In chapter 7, verse 2, the godly have perished, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood in chapter 7, verse 2. And each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil. To do it well, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, lest they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, that the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come, and now the confusion is at hand. So here we have a problem. We have a people who are in the dark, and they don't realize it. They think everything's okay. But God sends this little guy from the country, Micah from Moresheth, to wake them up. And what does God want? God wants them warned. God wants them to know they've drifted into darkness and what that darkness has done. And when I talk to people that say that they're not that bad or they don't need to be in church and they don't need to be with us, no, they do need to be with us. The signs of it are amongst our population. We see these things around us in our neighborhoods. You can see the decay of the family. Chapter 7, verse 5 says, put no trust in your neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Not even your own wife can you trust. Not even your own family, he's saying, can you trust. Not even your own neighbors can you trust. That's a pretty tough thing. Chapter 7, verse 5. The people of God were dwelling in darkness. The Assyrians are on your front door because you have taken God for granted. And so the glory that belonged to God was given to other gods. And God will not put up with it. Now, if we think about it, this sounds pretty harsh to us. This sounds very definitely like man, what in the world is going on? Well, look at Israel today. Is everything all right there today? Everything's okay in our world today? And yet sin keeps marching on. Mark Dever says, remember these people that God has revealed himself to. These are the people that God has revealed himself to. These are his people, his children. These are the people for whom God loved and their cities full of people who bowed down to the work of their hands. And chapter 5, verse 13, did God rescue his people from Egypt for this? No. So God promised Israel would be abandoned by him in verse 3 of chapter 5, that they had chosen their sins rather than him. And so he would ratify their choice by giving them what they asked for. But if you're a non-Christian, the book of Micah might sound more severe to you than the reality of sin. So severe. Separating ourselves from God is severe. Wouldn't you agree? How do we separate ourselves from God? Well, sin. Consider what havoc it wreaks in your life. What harvest it has in your selfishness, in your pride, or of your anger. Of the bribe that you offered to take or that didn't take. Of your physical involvement with a person who is not your spouse. Of your love of what God hates. Of your indifference to what God loves. Of your ignoring God and his word day after day. What has come of this way of life? Are you sick of it yet? Dever asks, friend, I promise you, sin produces nothing good. And so, even as Christians, we may wonder what this picture Micah is painting is too severe. What I think is that we kind of downgrade sin. We kind of downplay our own sin, our own comfort level with it, and complacency. Because of the grace and mercy of God, Micah has been sent to shine the light of God's counsel. So here we have a Micah here warning about an encroaching darkness, this drifting away into decay. And God wants his people warned. God, what will God do? Well, the second thing is there is good news. You say, thank God. God wants his people restored. God wants his people restored. God wants his people restored so much so that he's willing to send his son to restore. The Messiah is coming. And so as we look at this, I skipped ahead too quick there. When we look at this, we're told that this ruler is coming. And so you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Who is coming forth is from old and from ancient of days. So a ruler is coming out of the city of God, the city of Bethlehem, where there's no government seat. It's a little town. There's no king that resides in Bethlehem. The king is in Jerusalem. There's no temple there that centers their life. He's chosen this little obscure place to fulfill his mighty plan. And it's a place of prophecy, a divine prophecy that he has given to Micah. And as we look at this, that David, who was chosen out of the fields and the pasture, was called a man after David's own, after God's own heart, was to be the king. But God has another king coming through the line of David, one who will save us. Notice it says that this ruler will come from me, God says, for you. He's from God, and he's for us. And so it's important for us to understand that we need this man. This man has to understand the man that's in sin cannot save himself. Man needs help from above, and Jesus has been sent from above to restore his people. Now, what I want you to understand is that we can't save ourselves. And that it's not a sense of turning over a new leaf and just being better and being good. It's actually that there's something wrong in our hearts, that we have a sin nature, that we have a, there's a darkness about us. God didn't, you've heard me say this before, God didn't send Jesus to die on the cross to make bad people good. He came, died on a cross to make good to make dead people alive. To make people who are dead in their transgressions alive in his righteousness. And so God, in his love for us, in his grace for us, has sent Jesus. Dever says this, you cannot save yourselves from the guilt of your sin, but you need to be saved. How can you be saved? You must begin by acknowledging that your sins require God's justice, and that it must exact that justice either from you or from one who substitutes in your place, who pays on your behalf. The bad news is if you try to pay the penalty, in other words, you say, well, I'll be gooder, I'll be better. You can't be gooder. Don't be gooder. Be better. You can't be better. You won't be good enough. And you will pay the penalty in hell for doing it, for an eternity. Your only hope is to look to the one who was sent to restore you, into Jesus Christ, by repenting and trusting in Christ. So what happens? We have to wait on this Redeemer. Well, what will his ministry be? Well, his ministry was this, that he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and his God, and they shall dwell secure for now, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. But there will, for a little while, be God's justice and discipline. That we will have to wait. For those of us who are Christians, we will have to wait on God. As much as that's inviting to us, that he stands there shepherding over us, we have to trust him because all we like sheep have gone astray. And just as Micah, this patient prophet, has said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, we see that God keeps his word, that he's been sent to us to restore us. God will bring his salvation. God wants his people warned. God wants his people restored. And God wants his people to know that they can be saved. How will they be saved? Well, what does it say? His greatness will be to the ends of the earth. Is that done yet? That's not done yet. His plan is unchanging. But this ruler that's coming, he will take and to the ends of the earth, his greatness will be felt. His power is not just local, it encompasses the entire universe. He will put down all rule and authority and power. There's a coming a day that every knee will bow to him. Secondly, he will secure our peace. How does he do that? By his grace, by his promise, by the merit of his blood, and by his intercession. By his promise, he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Why would God forgive us? He says he will pardon our iniquity. And that's chapter 7, verse 18. If you look at Micah 7, verse 18, he says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't retain his anger forever. His mercies are new every morning. And his pardon of sin passes over our transgressions. David Jeremiah talked about this. I don't know if you've ever heard him talk about his cancer, but he's an amazing person when he talks about this kind of stuff. But he's put it this way. From the night Jesus was born, it was a watershed moment in human history. Philip Brooks put his finger on it. In the line from Little Town of Bethlehem, our hopes and fears were met in thee tonight. Jesus came as prophesied by the prophet Micah. It wasn't incidental, it wasn't accidental. The book of Philippians tells us he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to die. Jesus died in our place for our sins, paid our debt. The coming of Jesus is into our humanity, brought that about, that if we trust him. Jeremiah goes on to say, I celebrate Christmas and I celebrate Bethlehem because I have been to Calvary. And I celebrate the cradle because I stood beneath the cross one day and I accepted Christ. I celebrated the coming of Christ because if he had not come, I would have not been forgiven. I would have been unforgiven. Because he came, my sins are forgiven. And I am going to heaven as the same as some of you are. I love that. That I love the line about I celebrate the cradle because I stood beneath the cross. And we need to know that God wants us to hear the warning, to know that we're drifting away from Him into darkness, that we can come back to Him, we can repent of our sins, and that we can be saved because God wants to restore us. He wants to bring us salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. His greatness is to the ends of the earth. His security will bring me peace. Look at, if you will, take a moment and look at Micah chapter 7, verse 7. He says something very interesting because Micah could have given up. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God hears me, will hear me. I will look to the Lord. That's expectation. He's expectantly waiting for the King of Kings. And then he says, don't give up looking to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. That's through patience and perseverance. It's going to take that. Don't give up waiting. And my God will hear me. Don't quit praying. Don't quit praying to the Lord. He will again, in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And verse 20 says, you will show your faithfulness to Jacob and his steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. What this tells me is that God needs us to heed the warnings, to know that we are drifting from Him. As you look at Bethlehem today, just think about what it represents. That's supposed to be the place of bread. This is where the bread of life came from the house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. This is where the fruit of life is. And yet it's against the backdrop of so much darkness. But Micah, this faithful prophet, hasn't given up. He says he will again have compassion on us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Today we stand waiting between God's first advent and His second coming. And if you will just put your trust in Him, that's why Jesus came. He wants His people to have salvation. He's willing to forgive you. Just put your trust in Him. Ask Him for forgiveness of your sins. He is faithful to forgive you of all your sins. He will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. That is what Bethlehem reminds me of. It's not what I want for Christmas. It's what God wants. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. Ask, Lord, for Your help and Your mercy and Your patience with us. We thank You again for having compassion on us as we are reminded today of this prophet's statement about Bethlehem in the 8th century, 700 years before Christ came, that we can be forgiven, that He will have mercy upon us, that His greatness is to the ends of the earth, and He will secure our peace. And so, Father, I thank You, Lord, for each one here today, that we wouldn't just go through Christmas and kind of walk through without really thinking about what You want. You want us to be restored, to be redeemed. And because we know our Redeemer lives, we can face tomorrow. And so, God, I pray for each one here that they would reach to You in the hopes of Your mercy, that it's new every morning. And, Lord, I pray and thank You for giving us a family to worship with. And pray, Lord, that as we worship with each other, that we'd be encouraged to hold on, to not stop looking, not stop expecting, to look for our Savior, to wait on our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the words of the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.